so much for leading us this morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to the very first book in your Bible, the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Most of us remember where we were and what we were doing the day the horrific events of September 11th transpired. What wasn't immediately clear when we saw the planes crashing into the World Trade Center's buildings, but what soon became clear and what we realized is that the events of that day were actually coordinated terroristic attacks against our country. That day, those events led to the death of nearly 3,000 people in our country. Another 6,000 individuals were injured, and about $10 billion of infrastructure and property damage took place. If it hasn't become evident to us all at this point in our lives, then we need to come to grips with the reality of another war that is actually being waged. It is a war that is attacking the very fabric of the family and of society. Today, the institution of marriage is under assault. And the attack against marriage is coming at marriage in many different ways. For one, the idea of marriage is under attack. More and more couples today, they're avoiding the commitment, "I'll marry you," and they're instead opting to exchange the words, "I'll move in with you." You see, today cohabitation is becoming an acceptable alternative to holy matrimony. Statistics tell us that the number of U.S. adults that are now cohabitating rather than marrying is continuing to climb year by year. Since 2007, that number has increased in our country by almost 30%. At present, we have 18 million couples in our land who are living together outside of the bonds of marriage. The rise of cohabitation has led some secular researchers to state that there is now a new important role for shacking up in our culture. And some are even saying that cohabitation is becoming the new normal. So the idea of marriage is under attack in our land. Not only is the idea of marriage under attack, but the definition of marriage is under attack. Just 2 years ago, on June the 26th, 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that our Constitution now grants two same-sex individuals the right to marry. That decision in our country, it altered the definition of marriage moving forward for us from a political and a governmental and a societal definition. Now, marriage is no longer the union between a man and a woman, but our Supreme Court redefined it as the union just between two people. What is so shocking about the United States Supreme Court's decision is that the United States was the 21st country around the world to legalize same-sex marriage nationwide. Not only are people today just avoiding marriage altogether, but our society is deeply confused as to what marriage truly is and what marriage truly is not. The definition of marriage is under attack. The idea of marriage is under attack. And thirdly, the sacredness of marriage is under attack. Even for those who choose to exchange vows, oftentimes those vows are made lightly and they're made conditionally. While the statistics of divorce throughout the United States are a matter of debate, In 2014, the CDC reported of 45 states, five states did not report, but the Washington, D.C. was included with the other 45 states. There were 813,862 divorces that were filed in our country. Either way you look at it, that is a lot of divorces. A lot of marriages today are ending not till death do us part, but until the courts do us part. Marriage is under attack in our country. So the question is, how do we as Christians, how do we as a church respond to this assault against marriage? We must be the ones who defend marriage in our day and time. We must defend marriage, first of all, by knowing and then believing, and then thirdly, by articulating what the Bible says about marriage. We have to be the people who are willing to voice to others God's design for marriage. So we must, first of all, defend it by knowing it, affirming what the Bible says, and then articulating what the Bible says in our lost culture. Number two, we must defend marriage by becoming the husbands and wives that God wants us to be in marriage. You see, in a world that is characterized and in a country that's characterized by confusion and disillusionment and disappointment over marriage, there is an opportunity for us. And trust me, when people try marriage the way the Supreme Court has defined it or the way secular researchers are pointing people, they're going to be disappointed in marriage. And so there's an opportunity for us who believe the Bible and who have experienced the changing grace of God in our own hearts to be there, to be a witness on how marriage is to work and what marriage is truly all about. How our world today needs Christians who not only know what marriage is, but who will show what marriage is. For us to not just preach about it, but for us in our homes to live out what marriage truly is all about. And then finally, we need to defend marriage by spreading the gospel. The good news message that our Lord hung on a cross and he took and he paid the price for our sins and he came back from the grave as the victor over sin and death, that changes everything. You see, because when we trust in Christ and we turn from our sins and he gives us his righteousness, a righteousness that's not our own, he comes into our lives and he transforms us from the inside out. Do you know what that means? That means there is hope in marriage. Because God is a part of us and he's in us and he's working to empower us to do things his way. Whatever the difficulty a couple is going through, with the gospel, there's hope for that marriage. See, we need to be a people who will defend marriage. And it's my hope over the coming weeks as we start this series on marriage, When Two Become One, that God will encourage us here at Lakeland Baptist Church to strengthen our own marriages, that we will become healthier on the other side of this series. But it's also my prayer that God will equip us, that he'll equip us to defend marriage by knowing, by modeling and articulating his design for marriage. And so this morning, amidst the assault on marriage and the confusion about marriage in our culture, we need to go back to the beginning. We need to go back to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a book about many beginnings, the beginning of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. The beginnings of all the life that God created, all of the plant life and all of the animal life. It's the beginnings of God creating human life. And it's also the beginning of God creating marriage. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, we see that this text teaches us that God created mankind. And when he created mankind, at the same time, he also created marriage. You see, when God created the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, it was he at that time who also created marriage. He created Adam and Eve as male and female for them to come together in a holy union. And we see in verse 28 that they were to be fruitful. They were to multiply. They were to fill the earth. And they were to subdue it together. See, this text teaches us that when God created man, he also created marriage. Marriage was not accidental. It was planned. Marriage was not a natural evolution of some sort, but it was a supernatural creation. You see, marriage was not man's idea. It was not some kind of convention of society that developed later on. No, the Bible teaches us here in Genesis chapter 1 and clearly in Genesis chapter 2 that marriage was God's idea. God created marriage. God instituted marriage. And as the one who created marriage and the one who instituted marriage, he is the definer of marriage. As the creator, God is the one who gets to define what marriage is and what marriage is not for his people. Because marriage is God's idea and he created it in the beginning, we desperately today, as a church and as a society, we need God to tell us what marriage is. And in this passage we're going to look at today and moving over into next Sunday, we see a much needed biblical theology on marriage. And all that means is we see what God says marriage is and what marriage is not. This morning, we're going to look at three important theological truths about marriage. For some of you, you're going to think, wow, that's very simple and that's basic. But for others of you, you're struggling with some of the concepts we're going to talk about here because these are countercultural concepts. And you need to listen to what our Creator has said in the book that he inspired about marriage. So let's look at this text together. We'll pray. We're going to dive in. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Father, this is your word. This is a very important book of the Bible. God, we know here you introduce us to the beginnings. And it's my prayer that all of our hearts will be open to seeing how you created marriage in the beginning. God, may we listen to your word. May you give us all good and honest hearts, so that we can receive it and respond the way you would have us to this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So when God created man, he also created marriage. And we see in these verses that we've just read together several important theological truths, foundations for marriage that we all need to understand and make sure that we agree upon as the people of God. First, what we see in this text is that marriage is an equitable relationship. You can write that down. Marriage is an equitable relationship. In verse 26, the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, it reaches its climax. God has created the heavens and the earth and all of the plant and animal life, but it's in verse 26 where God creates the capstone, the climax of all of his creations. And it's here where we see the most special of his creations brought into being. That was his creation of human life. Look in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." I don't have a lot of time to get into the theology of this verse because there's a lot packed in here, but you'll notice that the Bible refers to God in the singular, but when God speaks, he refers to himself in the plural, referring to us and to our. I believe with those other scholars that here we have embedded in Genesis from the very beginning, the teaching that our God is one God who exists in three persons, a truth which is later clarified in the New Testament, that our God, there is a unity, but there's also a plurality without any contradiction. We have one eternal God who exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there's this dialogue that's going on within the Trinity. And here, in the very beginning, as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are talking to one another, there is this design of mankind, this creation of man in the likeness and in the image of God. You say, "Pastor, what does that mean for a man to be made in the likeness and the image of God?" Simply put, it means that man is like God and he represents God in this world in various aspects, in certain physical aspects, certain spiritual aspects, certain mental aspects, and certain relational aspects. Put simply, what Genesis 1:26 teaches us is that every human being is an image bearer. Every man, woman, and child is an image bearer of their Creator. Now, I want you to read verse 27 closely with me, because if you don't read it closely, you're going to miss something very important. Look at verse 27. God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Now, look at the last part of this verse. Male and female, he created them. You see, when God made man, he made man as both male and female when he created them. So what Genesis 1:27 is teaching us is that both man and woman are both created in the image of God. So do you know what that means? Man and woman are both image bearers. When they come together in this union of marriage, the husband is an image bearer and the wife is an image bearer. That means the husband and wife relationship is an equitable relationship. In marriage, man and woman both have an equal status and worth in the eyes of God. I remember growing up in Truman, Arkansas, when we were out on the playground. We would have girls breaking up into their groups and guys breaking up into their groups. And, you know, you couldn't go play with the girls because you weren't a girl, and you couldn't play with the guys because you weren't a guy. And I remember there used to be some kind of these little antics that would take place on the playground. You would have these little sayings, something like, "Boys rule, girls drool." Did you ever hear something like that when you were outside playing? Well, that took place at school. That was the concept that little boys and little girls had against each other. Boys rule, girls drool. Let me tell you something. From a very early age, we need to squash that kind of sinful attitude, that kind of sinful type of saying against the other gender. You see, that kind of gender thought towards the opposite sex, that's what led Muhammad, when he wrote the Quran, a very fleshly, man-written book, in Surah chapter 4, verse 34, this is what led Muhammad to write, "If you have a wife and she doesn't listen to you, first of all, you can verbally correct her. Second of all, you can withdraw relations from her in marriage. And third of all, if she doesn't listen to you, then men, you are allowed to strike her." You see, that's the kind of perverted thought that led Muhammad to write that a man has the right to take his hand and he can strike his wife if she doesn't listen to him in marriage. You see, it's that same kind of sinful attitude that's led China to its gender crisis. For years now, China has been performing sex-selective abortions. They've been terminating the lives of little girls in the womb. Why? Because they preferred to have men, children. They wanted male children. And now, little girls who have been left on the sides of the street just to die or put in orphanages. China now has a gender crisis to where there's a surplus of men in the country and there's not enough women for the men. You see, God tells us here in the beginning, he has made us both in his image, men and women. That means we are equal in his eyes, and that ought to settle it in our own hearts that when it comes to a man and a woman, it's not better to be a man and it's not worse to be a woman. We should each value each other the same because God values us the same in his eyes. Genesis chapter 2, when Adam was presented with Eve after God had taken a rib and fashioned the woman from his side. Do you know what Adam says there when he sees her? He says, she is bone of my bone. And she is flesh of my flesh. Man, that excites me. Do you know why? Because Adam was saying this, that woman's my equal. She was taken from me. She is the same as me. Adam didn't see himself as a first class and Eve as a second class. Perish the thought. So let me ask everyone a question this morning. Do you in your heart honestly agree that the opposite sex is equal and valuable in the sight of God? Do you? Do you actually believe that men are equal to women, that women are equal to men? If you don't, you have a view that is contrary to Scripture. And you need to let Scripture write that view in your heart. Let me ask all of our married couples this morning. Do you see your spouse as your equal? When you look at your husband, do you see him as your equal? When you look at your wife, do you see her as your equal? You see, understanding our equality as image bearers, it has implications for all of our relationships in this world. There should never be any kind of discrimination or prejudice or racism because we all go back to the same two parents. But it particularly has implications, especially for marriage. Ladies, do you believe your husband is created in the image of God? If you do, and you understand he's your equal, that will lead you to treat him with a dignity and a respect that is due to him. Men, do you believe your wives are created in the image of God and they're equal to you? If that is the case, then that will lead you to love your wife and to show her honor and dignity and respect. You see, the man or the woman who enters into marriage thinking that they're superior and the other sex is inferior, that is going to lead to that person despising, that person using, that person abusing, that person mistreating their spouse. Marriage is a relationship God designed for two people, a man and a woman, of equal worth. Not for one to stand above the other and the other to be below one. If you took this seriously in your marriage, let me ask you a question. How many of our marriage problems actually result because we think we're actually better than our spouse? How much of the dysfunction in our homes actually stems from the fact that we're so prideful about being the woman or we're so prideful about being the man that we've got all of this dysfunction in our homes? In James chapter 3, verse 9, James says this. He says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and our Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. And he goes on to say, brothers, these things ought not to be. If you actually looked at your spouse and said, wow, I am actually married to an image bearer, how would that change the way you speak to your spouse? You see, James actually finds it absurd that we would lift our voices and we would praise God, but then we would insult, we would demean, we would curse, we would abuse with our words somebody that he made in his likeness and in his image. In some way, and I don't understand all this, James sees that as an attack on God. It's like an affront to God. How would your marriage change in the way you would speak to your spouse if you actually thought consciously, wow, They're an image bearer. They're my equal. So I need to be careful with my words and what I say to my spouse and what I don't say. How would it change the way you value them? Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God says, any man who sheds another man's blood, his blood is to be shed by man because they destroyed a person created in the image of God. God takes this image bearing seriously. I mean, how would it change the way you value your spouse? How would it change the way that you treat your spouse and your speech, your actions and your attitudes if you actually viewed your husband or your wife as your equal? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It's a good text all of you men need to write down. 1 Peter 3, 7, Peter says, you husbands, referring to their wives, you show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Peter says the way men are to respond to their wives is they are to show them honor. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says to wives, you are to respect your husbands. You see, there's no place in marriage for this harsh, domineering, authoritarian attitude of a woman against the husband or the man against his wife. That should not be, because marriage is at its core an equitable relationship. We should, as husbands and wives in marriage, we should honor, love, show consideration, praise, and care for one another, because we're each equally made in God's image. So that's the first core theological point. Marriage is an equitable relationship. But there's a second point we see in this text too. Marriage is not only an equitable relationship, marriage is a complementary relationship. While it's true that God did create man and woman equal, it's equally true that God created men and women to exist in the marital union with different roles in the marriage. Husband and wife are equal in status, but they're different in responsibilities and functions in marriage. And I believe early in verse 27, we see that hinted at. And I believe when you get over to chapter 2, it's very clear what's going on in that text, that God intends us to understand marriage to be an equitable relationship, but also a complementary relationship. Look in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, notice carefully that when God creates the human race, notice how he describes the entire human race. God created man in his image. Isn't that interesting? God names the whole human race after man. Now, this word man in the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word Adam. And in the text here and other places in Genesis and moving out through the Old Testament, this word Adam, it's used in three different ways. One, it is the personal name of Adam, which distinguishes him from Eve. But it's also the generic word that's used to distinguish males from females throughout the Bible. But there's a third way it's used, and it's the way it's used here in verse 27. It's the word that God uses to describe the entire human race, including both men and women. So here's the question. Is that significant? Is that important? Raymond Ortlund wrote an article entitled Male-Female Equality and Male Headship. And he asks this question. Listen carefully. Why would God do such a thing? That is, name the human race, which includes both men and women, after only one sex. Why would he name the whole human race after man? Why would Moses carefully record this fact? Surely God was wise and purposeful in this decision, as he is in every other. Surely his referring to the race as man, it tells us something about ourselves. Now, don't miss that. Surely God's trying to tell us something about ourselves by calling the whole human race man. Well, Ortlund goes on to explain, how might we understand the logic of God's decision to describe the human race as man? And then here he answers, let me suggest that it makes sense against the backdrop of male headship. God did not name the human race woman. He called us man, which anticipates the male headship, which is brought out clearly in chapter 2. As we get over into chapter 2, we see this actually becoming more clear and specific. And we see in chapter 2 that when God created Adam and he created Eve, he created them equally. They're spiritually and constitutionally of the same worth and value, but he created them with different responsibilities that and different functions that they were to fulfill in the union of marriage. Look in verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Now listen to this last verse and pay close attention. "I will make him a helper suitable for him." Right there, both concepts come together. That word suitable, that's where Adam says, she's bone of my bone, she's flesh of my flesh. God has made us both spiritually, constitutionally equal. But notice what God says of Eve. "I'm going to make him a suitable helper." You see, right there, God's telling us that there was going to be different functions, different responsibilities once they came together as husband and wife that they would fulfill. And we're going to get into this later when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, but put specifically, God created Adam, the man, to be the leader. He created him to be the initiator in marriage. He created Eve to come alongside of him, to be the one who would aid him and support him and be the one who would give him all that he needed in fulfilling this design of marriage. You see, from the very beginning, there were specific responsibilities given to Adam and to Eve in marriage. God made us different so that we could come together to be better. And in making us equal, he gave us different functions. When I played football in high school, I was our team's starting tight end. Sometimes we would run a play, which was an 8-hole sweep. You'd have the quarterback in the middle right here. I'd be on the outside as tight end. And our running back was going to get the ball, and he was going to try to run on the outside of the 8-hole. Anytime we ran that play, I always got nervous. You know why I got nervous for that play? Because I knew my assignment that my coach had made clear to me. You see, my blocking on that play, it was critical for the success of the play. I mean, everything hinged upon whether or not when I fired off the line, and if I was able to get on the outside of the end to hook him, to hold him up, to try and push him into the middle. Because if I didn't get my block, guess what was going to happen? That end was going to run into the backfield. He was going to tackle our running back, and we were going to get no yards in the play. So every time we called that play, man, I was 6'2", I was a 160, and a lot of those ends were a lot bigger than I was. And I was just always nervous about that play because I was like, if I don't do this, we're going to get back to the huddle, and all my teammates are going to be saying, "Schmidt, why didn't you get your block? Why didn't you do what you were supposed to do so that play would have been successful?" Marriage is a lot like football in some senses. I'm not talking about all the butting of heads and things. Marriage is a lot like football in the sense that we have our assignments. You see, God's given us our assignments as men and as women in the relationship of marriage. And here's the beauty. If we fulfill our assigned duties, man, marriage works the way it's supposed to. We see this beautiful execution of God's idea of bringing two sinners together, saving them through Jesus Christ, and we get to see what it looks like for a godly man and a godly woman to be on the same page doing the will of God because they've accepted their assignments from God. But man, it can be like that busted play if I didn't block the end. Man, you can be very frustrated. If you have women who are trying to step up and lead and to be the head of the home, and you got men who are very passive and they're just following along, they're not taking the leadership because God didn't create the woman to have to bear that on her own, man, that's going to create for a frustrated wife. But it can also go the other way. If you've got a husband that's trying to lead, but you got a wife that's wanting to do the leading, and she doesn't want to come alongside and help and support and aid her husband in the ways God wants her to, that can create a frustrating relationship. You see, everything works best when we do it God's way. And we accept his assignment as he's given it to us in his word. Understanding we're equal, and it doesn't make a woman any less to be a helper, because I'll remind you, in the Old Testament, God's called our helper. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament is called our helper. It has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. It's God's design. That's how God planned it. Men, you've been given the leading role in the relationship. Ladies, you've been given the supporting role in the relationship. Your husband needs you so that he can lead well. And men, your wives need you to step up and actually lead if you're not leading. Later in this series, as I said, we're going to talk about the specifics of what it looks like for a man to lead and for a wife to joyfully follow his leadership. But until then, I want every man in here and every woman, I want you to do something. I want you to start asking God in your heart to say, God, am I leading the way I should? Ladies, Father, am I following the way I should? Am I being that wife? Am I being that husband you have called me to be? I want you to go home. I want you to have some time where you get in the privacy and some privacy with God alone. And I want you to answer some questions to yourself. Men, I want you to ask this question. How am I currently leading my family spiritually? How am I setting the tone for my family spiritually? I want you to write those things down and start processing them. I want you to write down, how am I leading my family financially? What am I doing to take the lead in providing for, protecting my family? And thirdly, I want you to ask, what am I doing to lead relationally? What kind of servant am I to my wife? What kind of a leader am I being in pursuing my wife to make sure she has everything she needs from me? So I want you, seriously, guys, I want you to get alone. I want you to answer those questions. That's an assignment from this sermon. And then as we move into this series and we look at some specific passages, you're going to see ways God's going to open your eyes to what it's going to look like for you to step up and to become that leader he wants you to be. Listen, a proper theology for marriage, it means we accept that we're in an equitable relationship. I'm not better than her. She's not better than me. But at the same time, we understand it's a complementary relationship. God's made us different so that we could come together and be better. And he's given us specific roles and functions within the relationship. And then last of all this morning, marriage is an equitable relationship. It's a complementary relationship. Marriage is also a gender-specific relationship. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees. And they asked him a question pertaining to marriage and divorce. And interestingly, in Matthew chapter 19, I want you to turn over there quickly. I want you to see what Jesus does in answering this question. Hold your place in Genesis, but Matthew chapter 19. He's asked a question on marriage and divorce. And we see in verse 4 his response to the religious leaders of the day. Really, 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 this is a key text in the New Testament. You don't want to miss what Jesus says here. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. Jesus answered, and he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning," now notice this, "he made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus Christ, God incarnate, when he's asked a question about marriage, he affirms that marriage is a gender-specific union, and he does that by going back to the beginning of the Word of God. And he affirms that when God made man in the beginning, he created them as two distinct sexual beings, a man and a woman. Sexuality in the beginning, it was not neutral. Sexuality was not amorphous. It wasn't just left undefined. And it wasn't left to be selective. A person didn't just get to choose their gender. Sexuality is designed by God. It is a gift from God. God made one human being with specific biological, chromosomal, physiological features and characteristics. He made another human being equal to the first human being with certain chromosomal, physiological, biological features. Those created, that created design distinguished one to be a man, a male, and the other to be a woman, a female. We see in Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and following, that Paul says, when we look at our human design, the way God has made us, that tells us something about marriage. It tells us about the limits of marriage. It tells us about the limits and boundaries of sexuality. And it tells us something about the limits and boundaries of gender. Jesus himself, when asked the question on marriage, goes back to the beginning and he affirms that marriage is a relationship, a union between a man and a woman. And that process, he goes over into chapter 2 of Genesis. He says it's to repeat. A man and a woman come together. They leave father and mother. They have children. Then the man leaves his father and mother. He comes together with another woman. That process continues. Jesus understood marriage to be a union only between a man and a woman. The scriptures in the beginning teach us God made the first two human beings, a male and a female. That tells us that he intended the marriage concept to only be about a man and a woman coming together in holy matrimony. When the Supreme Court handed down their decision back in June of 2016 that same-sex couples have the right to marry, there were same-sex couples all over our country. They were rushing to the courthouses or to the liberal churches so that they could exchange vows to be married. Let me tell you something about that this morning, and I say this with love in my heart, and I don't say it to be ugly. Those men who have exchanged vows with men, and those women who have exchanged vows with women, what they have today is not a marriage. See, the Supreme Court may call it a marriage, but they don't get to take what God's created and redefine it for themselves. You see, God has told us in his word what marriage is. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he has affirmed what marriage is. It's a union between a man and a woman. Listen, whatever two men coming together is and whatever two women coming together is, we can't call it marriage. Scripture has no label for that. You see, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that when two men come together or two women come together, he says that that is contrary to nature. He says it's unnatural. Again, the way God's made us in our anatomy shows us that a man goes with a woman and a woman with a man, that we don't go together with the same sex. Paul says it's dishonoring to the human body, Romans chapter 1. And he also teaches us that that is rebellion against God. I preached a sermon on this topic when the Supreme Court handed down this decision. I'll encourage you, if you have not heard that message, to go online and to search. It was one of our most listened to messages online at that time. And my title of my message that Sunday was, "What God Has Defined, Let No Man Redefine." So what do? Scripture teaches us that marriage is a gender-specific relationship. And I know for some of you, man, you get that. You understand it. But our culture's confused. You see, we can't assume anymore that when we talk about marriage, somebody agrees with us what constitutes marriage. So let me give you some advice here as we close out. Number one, all of you parents need to talk with your children. The time I have up here, the time your Sunday school teachers have, the time Morgan has with your children, the time Cody has with your children, it's not enough. We only serve to support you in discipling your children. We are not your disciplers. That is your primary responsibility in your own home. You are to take that on as your own. And we're here to help in any way we can, but God holds you accountable for discipling your own children. So talk with them, because I guarantee you, they're hearing mixed messages. They're confused. This is being taught in school. It's all on TV. You can pull up anything any kind of search on the internet, and you're going to be bombarded with this new understanding of marriage, so to speak. So sit down with your children repeatedly. Have real conversations with them, because some of them are probably struggling. They're confused because they've got friends who are boys that think they're girls. They've got friends who are girls who think they're boys. They don't understand their gender. And they've got friends who have two mommies. They've got friends who have two daddies, and that's confusing to them. You need to be a voice of constant truth for your children. They need to hear from you that a mother and a father are not disposable, but they're essential. That a child needs both a mom and a dad. God didn't create us to have two daddies and two mommies, and they need to hear that from you. Number two, you need to engage your friends. Engage your friends in the neighborhood, engage your friends at school, engage your friends at work, because I'm telling you, they hold different views than you do. You need to take them back to the beginning, to Genesis. You need to do this with love. You need to do this with gentleness. But don't avoid the topic. And you need to help them understand why this matters so much. And for everyone here, I want you to see why it matters so much. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You need to mark this passage in your Bibles. And you need to help your friends understand why this matters, why this is so relevant. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is not just some marginal issue. This is a big issue biblically. This really matters. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. I'll remind you, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what God would have him to write. To the Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous, they're not going to make it into heaven. And he says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, those men and women who live a sexually promiscuous life, they're not in the covenant of marriage, but they engaged to where it's a way of life for them to have sex outside of marriage. Paul says here, this is not your preacher's words. This is Paul's words. He says they're fornicators. They won't make it into heaven. He says neither will idolaters. Those who worship any other god but the one true God through Jesus Christ, Paul says, they're not going to make it into heaven. They won't enter God's kingdom. Keep reading. Nor will adulterers, those who actually may be married, but they have some kind of an open relationship and they don't take those marital vows real seriously, and they just have partner after partner. We're not talking about an instance of temptation and they fell, but this is a way of life for them. Paul says they won't make it into heaven. Keep reading. Nor will the effeminate, those men who act like women, intentionally try to act like another gender, or those women who try to act like men, and they deny the way God's made them. Paul says, they are unrighteous. They won't make it into heaven. And then look at the last part of verse 9. Nor homosexuals. Do you see that? This text tells us those who are of the same sex and they're together in that kind of a relationship, Paul says, they're unrighteous. And he says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, the world doesn't love these people. The Supreme Court in their decision, they did not give a decision of love. We love them, and that's why we speak out, because we don't want people to be deceived. This is God's world, and God's created it in such a way that we have to live by his rules. And God tells us the only appropriate outlet for sexual expression is between a man and a woman in the confines of the holy union called marriage. Listen, we want to show people this matters because we don't want them to enter into an eternal judgment, separated from God. As the world was cheering them on and lying to them, we want to be a voice of truth. That's why it matters. That's why we need to have these conversations. Talk with your children. Engage your friends. And then last of all, love those who are in same-sex relationships. But don't change God's word. Don't compromise God's word. Heard the story of a same-sex couple that attended a church. And they came with this purpose. They wanted to see how mean the church would be to them. because they knew that church didn't approve of homosexuality or same-sex marriage. So they came that Sunday, and to their surprise, they were shocked at how nice everyone was to them. They walked in, if I remember correctly, holding hands. So it was very in-your-face, out in the open, that they were gay. Two women in a relationship. All the church members were coming by. Hey, we're so glad you're here today. Thank you for visiting our church. And it's my prayer, if you ever see that two men coming in here holding hands or two women holding hands, I pray that every one of us will show them kindness. We will show them love. That's what we should do. While they were there in that service, the pastor, he didn't change the message of God's word. He called sin, sin. He shared the gospel. He was preaching faithfully God's word. They decided to come back again. The same experience. The church received them and welcomed them. They kept coming back. One of the ladies got really uncomfortable. She was experiencing this thing called conviction as she was sitting under the word of God. And she told her partner, "I'm not going back anymore." The other girl, she was experiencing conviction to the point where she wanted to hear more. She broke off her relationship with her partner. She kept coming back, and she listened to the preacher declare the word of God, and she saw how that church loved her. She gave her life to Jesus Christ and turned from her sin, and she repented of her homosexuality. And God saved that woman because that church was willing to love sinners without Jesus. It may gross you out. It may not sit well with your heart, and it shouldn't sit well in our hearts. But God has called us to take the gospel even to those kinds of people. Because when he died on the cross, he died for us all. And all of our sin is offensive to God. We're the ones that categorize one sin as greater than the other. Talk with your children about this issue of marriage being a gender-specific relationship. Engage your friends with this. They need to hear the truth. And I encourage you to love those who are in same-sex relationships. You may have a friend that's going down this road and they're considering marrying. I encourage you not to go to their wedding. Do not be a part of that, but you continue to be a part of their life and trying to point them to the truth of Jesus Christ. In closing, I came across the story of a young woman who wanted to go to college, but she was very disappointed when she read the application. Because the question on the application was, "Are you a leader?" She wanted to be honest, and she knew in her heart she wasn't a leader. And so she simply wrote no, and she returned the application. And to her surprise, she received a letter back from the college. It said, "Dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We're accepting you because we feel it's imperative that they have at least one follower." God has called us to be leaders, but I'll remind you of our first calling is to be followers. Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." In following Jesus, he raises us up to be leaders. Our Lord and Savior defined marriage the way God defined it in the beginning. As a church, we need to follow him in his understanding of marriage. He got it right. The God who created it, he knows what he intended with it. He quotes scripture in the beginning. We need to follow Jesus when it comes to what marriage is, what marriage is not. And if we want to have the kind of marriages, if we want to have the kind of life that God's created us to have, whether we're single or married, we've got to become followers of Jesus. See, the Bible teaches us that God, there's one God who's made us, but we're all corrupt in our hearts. We've rebelled against him, and we're under judgment because of our sin. But he loved us enough to send his son in this world to pay the price for our sin. He was put to death on a cross, judged in our place, but the Father raised him from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death. And if we're willing to turn from our sin, We're willing to cry out and say, God, I need forgiveness, and I need you to change my life, and I believe who Jesus is and what he did for me. I want him to come into my life. The Bible says, God, whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. He will save whoever calls upon his name. You want to have the life God created you to have, that abundant, eternal life? You want to have that thriving marriage that God wants you to have? You got to have Jesus. You got to have Jesus in your life. So there's an invitation this morning for us to follow Jesus in his understanding of marriage. And whatever other views we have, we're going to say, I'm going to submit them to you, Lord, because you get to call the shots. And then there's the invitation to say, I want to follow you personally because I've never trusted in you. If you haven't made that decision, I'm going to be available. I'm going to have two pastors up here with me. We're here to help you and to lead you in becoming a follower of Jesus. Would you please stand? Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for this challenge from Scripture, where you define for us what marriage is and what marriage is not. God, will you work in the hearts of all of our husbands and all of our wives, all of our future husbands and all of our future wives, to say that we want to have hearts to follow you in the way marriage should be. God, transform the marriages of Lakeland Baptist Church. And I'm praying you'll just transform lives today, God. May someone who is not following you say yes to that invitation for forgiveness and a relationship with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to do this morning as we sing? Would you please come?